verses 1 through 11. John 16, starting with verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yet the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. This time of year we think about the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, of his birth and the reason for his coming. This is a passage that talks about Jesus is going away, and it is very appropriate for us to think about his going away in the context of his coming, because it reveals the purpose for his being here. Jesus Christ was born for a purpose. He came that he might judge the ruler of this world. He came so that he might bring salvation from our sins. And this is a passage in which Jesus Christ gives comfort to the disciples and to us as well. But he talks about his departure and gives us a reason for his being here in the first place. I'd like to give you just a brief general introduction to chapter 16, because this is an introduction of a slightly different emphasis than what Jesus has been speaking about before. I say it's slightly different because there aren't any real hard divisions between the chapters. Remember that this is part of a conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples. So he wasn't talking and stop and say, now this is chapter 16, verse 1, and go on his dialogue. There wasn't any hard and fast chapter divisions in the conversation that he was having with his disciples. Nevertheless, there is a shift in the predominant focus between these two chapters. Remember that chapter 14 that we looked at before was speaking words of comfort. Chapter 15 brought words of admonition. Jesus was instructing his disciples what they should do. In chapter 16, the predominant theme is that of prediction. Prediction about what God will do. Chapter 15 was what the disciples should do. Chapter 16 is what God will do in light of the spirit of hatred and persecution that was going on. Now, there are a lot of similarities that is closely knit with what Jesus was saying before. And so you're going to hear some words that sound familiar and some themes that have come up before. Elements that you've heard before, Jesus talked about their sorrow at his departure. And he's spoken about this at least two different times in the last two chapters. And most directly, in verses 1 through 4, he's talking about the persecution and the hatred of the world that is around them. And he has already mentioned that at the close of chapter 15. As I mentioned, the emphasis on those verses, as I preached on those last week, is what the disciples should do because of that hatred. What I want you to see this morning is what God will do because of the hatred of the world. This is what makes this gospel message such a hopeful one, especially for this time of the year. Because the message is that in light of the spirit of hatred that the world bears towards Christ and his people, that the Holy Spirit will come. And in this passage, God talks about the Holy Spirit coming to bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. If you wanted to look down through the rest of the chapter 16, you'll see that the triune God is mentioned in this chapter, that verses 5 through 11, the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world. Verses 12 through 15, that the Holy Spirit will lead the church into all truth. He goes on to speak about the Son who gives joy to the hearts of his disciples by his glorious resurrection and the sending of the Spirit. Then it mentions the Father, that the Father continues to love them. And finally, the chapter closes out with a glorious statement of the victory of God and a certain victory that it is. So what I'll concentrate on this morning is that idea that Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit comes to us, comes to the world and brings conviction of righteousness, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Look at verses 1 through 4 again, and as Jesus mentions the persecution of the world, we have to be reminded that the birth of Jesus Christ was into a world that hated him. Vicki and I saw an interesting Christmas special, the Nitty Gritty Dirt Band, and they were talking about a song that they wrote, and it was really interesting that this bluegrass country western type of band would be talking so seriously about the birth of Christ. And as they as these guys were talking, they said, you know, me and my friend were talking about what if the Son of God were born today. He probably wouldn't be noticed. The world is so caught up in itself that they probably wouldn't even notice the birth of Jesus Christ. And as they said, you know, the nature of man has not changed that much. It's probably the same as it was in Bethlehem on the day that he was born. The world didn't even acknowledge the birth of Jesus Christ. It was the angels of heaven that announced the coming of the Savior. The world hated Jesus Christ, and that's pictured maybe most accurately by Herod trying to seek him out and have him killed before this King of the Jews could rise up against him. Jesus mentions this persecution and this hatred of the world, and he talked about it with the disciples to warn them so that when they faced it, they wouldn't stumble. So that they wouldn't be surprised by the persecution that they faced. He tells them very specifically that they would be put out of the synagogue. In other words, they would be judged as religious heretics. In our day and age, we would say they would be excommunicated. They'd be cut off from the fellowship of the believers. And in the Jewish society, this was a very real and very severe punishment. If you were put out of the synagogue, you lost your place in society. The position that you had, any privileges that you would have, would be revoked and taken away. You'd be considered to be worse than a heathen, worse than a Gentile, someone who should be evangelized. Someone who has been put out of the synagogue is one who has turned away from the faith, and you were looked down upon even more severely because of that. Jesus even says that if possible, the Jews would have them tried and executed for blaspheming God. When we look at the history of the church in the Bible, you can see that this is what takes place. All you have to do is turn over to the first few chapters of Acts, and you'll see James arrested and executed because of his faith in Jesus Christ. You see Peter arrested and miraculously delivered from the hands of Herod. You see Saul of Tarsus breathing threats against the church, standing by condoning the stoning of Stephen, and then seeking authority to search out other Christians to have them jailed and executed. Jesus Christ prophesied about the persecution that they would face. The most discouraging and disconcerting part of this persecution, though, had to be that it came from those who thought they were doing the will of God. See what Jesus says about the hatred of the world? That it's going to come from those who think they are doing God a service. Last week, Dan Yost pointed out that that he's been reading Foster's Book of Martyrs, and how often this is the case, that with startling regularity, the hatred against Christ is voiced not from the pagan world, but from the church itself, from those who ought to be standing up for the truth of Jesus Christ. And yet without any discussion of doctrine, without any asking of how do you know he's a heretic, or what heresy is being promoted, there's just a proclamation, this is a heretic, burn him. Men, women, and children went to their death at the hands of the church for standing for the truth of Jesus Christ. I'd refer you to the Sabbath school classes on Scottish church history. And Jeff has been teaching about how this time of reformation in the true church was going on. The true doctrine, the genuine reformation was taking place, and it was resisted. Resisted with sword and with fire and with death by the church itself. Clergy who knew tradition but didn't know the scripture would resist it. Clergy who knew kings and queens but didn't know Christ would hunt out those that professed Jesus Christ. They would hunt them down and have them killed. And that's Jesus' point here in verse 3. These things they will do to you because they have not known me, known the Father nor me. Such persecution must have been discouraging. To stand for the truth only to be attacked, even persecuted by those who believed they were acting for God. And so Jesus makes this very clear. He wants them to know that what they are going to face, and he does this so that they wouldn't stumble, he says in verse 1, so that they would remember that he had told them this. As they face trials, Jesus wants them to be prepared and not be shocked by the world's hatred. Now, last week we talked about our responsibility in light of that hatred. And our responsibility is that in the light of the world's hatred, that we should testify and witness concerning Christ. That's our responsibility. Let's turn and see what Jesus says he will do, what God himself will do because of this hatred. In this light, in the light of the hatred of the world, Jesus talks about his departure once again, and not as something that is going to bring an end to his ministry, an end to his kingdom, but as something that will bring an advantage to his followers. Instead of a tragedy, which the disciples thought they were facing, Jesus says this is going to be a triumph. This is a reason for celebration and a reason for great hope, because the Spirit would come. And when the Spirit came, he would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. At this point, I'd like to remind you of the messianic promises about Jesus Christ. I read from Luke chapter 1 in Mary's outburst of praise. She talked about the Savior of the world coming to judge, coming to bring conviction, and coming to bring light. In Zechariah's prophecy that we read earlier as well, Zechariah proclaims that the coming of the kingdom of God would be that burst of light, that a people living in darkness, which, as he quotes Isaiah, that this light would come to bring the kingdom of God and bring a turning away from sin and turning to the kingdom of light. And so John in chapter 1 has that same idea when he talks about Jesus Christ coming as a light shining in the darkness. See, Jesus Christ's departure would not bring an end to his kingdom of light. Rather, his death, his resurrection, his ascension would be a crowning point, a seal for his kingdom of righteousness. And in view of the world's continued hatred against Christ, God would send his Holy Spirit to continue bearing this light to the world, to continue this light of conviction. Look at verses 5 through 7. You can see that that as Jesus talked about his departure again, he made sure that they understood that this was for their advantage. The triune God is active and is addressing the concerns that the disciples had, addressing the concerns that we would have if we were in their shoes, and that we have today. We are not separated from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a historical figure, in fact, but he's not isolated to sometime back 2,000 years ago when he was born and lived and died and is now separated from us. We are, Jesus Christ says that his departure is an advantage to his followers. When he speaks of this, he talks about the advantage in terms of the Holy Spirit coming. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And this is something that the disciples still seem like they couldn't quite get their minds around. He points out that they're still filled with sorrow at his talking about his departure. Now earlier when Jesus had said he was departing, Peter asked, "Where are you going?" And Thomas had asked, "Where are you going?" And it says if they wanted to correct Jesus and say, "Well, no, the Messianic King can't go away. You've come to establish an eternal kingdom, and you can't leave us now." Well, they don't ask those questions at this point, but Jesus does know that they're still looking at the physical presence of Jesus in front of them and are fixed on that. And they can't grasp the spiritual reality of the Messianic kingdom. They're still filled with sadness at the departure of Jesus Christ. So it takes great pains to tell them that in light of the persecution that they would face, that his departure would be an advantage. The commentator Hendrickson, I think, says it well. He says, "Again, as long as the disciples see Jesus in the body, are they able to understand that their relationship to him must be of a spiritual character? They're fixed on that physical presence of Jesus Christ." And it's tempting for us to do that. It's tempting for us to say, well, he's not here with us right now, and to forget that our relationship with Jesus Christ must be of a spiritual character. And so Jesus points out that relationship with him would be sealed by his departure. A departure that would take him through the cross and the judgment of God, through the resurrection, and finally his ascension to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's what he's thinking about when he talks about his departure, the completion of his work and his going to be with the Father. What Jesus says is that if this does not take place, then the Holy Spirit cannot come. He says this because the Holy Spirit's work is that of the application of what Jesus did. Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension were for us. They were for our benefit. And if that didn't take place, the coming of the Holy Spirit would have nothing to apply. Christ secured redemption by his death on the cross, and therefore the Helper would come only when Christ left. He goes on then in verses 8 through 11 to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit. That when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I'd like to point out from the rest of the whole, from the New Testament, the means that the Spirit uses to bring this conviction. When we look in Acts and we look at the letters of the apostles, we can tell that the work of the Spirit and this work of especially conviction is brought about especially through the preaching of the gospel. Those that witness and testify of the power of Jesus Christ, the Spirit uses to bring this type of conviction. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is instructing his disciple, Timothy, to be ready in season and out of season to preach the word. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says this, Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth, be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I'd like to point out that one of the words that he uses there is that is the same word that Jesus uses to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. Convince. It's also translated convict and John. Paul has just pointed out that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is the word that Paul was instructing Timothy to preach. It's the word that is given to us as New Testament believers to proclaim to the world. And it's the work, not of us, but of the Spirit to change hearts through that word. It's not something that we can do, but it is the work of the Spirit to bring conviction and convincing of the of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. When Jesus Christ talked about sin, he points out and he expands on that by saying that the conviction of sin is because they do not believe in me. Preaching of the gospel confronts those who are in unbelief. The confrontation that brings conviction for those who remain in rebellion, conviction because they stand in that rebellion and do not turn from their wickedness and accept Christ. It brings conviction to those that the Spirit brings life to. To those who that the Spirit confronts that he has given life to, this word brings a conviction and a realizing that there is a lack of belief and a turning from that to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus says it's a conviction of righteousness. And why? Jesus says, because I go to my Father, you see me no more. He points this out because there are those who said that the death of Jesus Christ was a mark of his unrighteousness. He died a sinner's death. But Jesus points out that he died a righteous death. And he went to be with the Father, not going down to the grave to suffer condemnation and wrath for eternity. He went to be with the Father as a seal of approval, that he was righteous, that he is righteous, that his life and death is a sacrifice for us. This is sealed and signified through his resurrection and his ascension to be with the Father. And finally, that word is, work of the Spirit brings conviction with respect to judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Through the work of the gospel, the Holy Spirit confronts and convinces the world by pronouncing God's judgment upon Satan, the ruler of this world. At this point, it's good for us to remember that the advent of Christ was for this purpose, that he would do battle with the ruler of this world and crush the head of the serpent. Earlier in this discourse, Jesus had spoke of the ruler of this world having no legal authority over him, and yet he would go to death and bring judgment upon the ruler of this world. Jesus proclaimed in chapter 12 that by his death and resurrection that the ruler of this world was judged and cast out. When we look at the witness of the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Holy Spirit in view of this persecution, we can see how the Holy Spirit convicts and confronts the world. It lays bare the hatred and the sin that the world bears towards Christ. But, on the other hand, in the case of those whom God has brought life, the Holy Spirit brings an awakened conscience. He takes away the veil from our eyes so that we can understand why Jesus came, why Jesus departed. By God's grace, for some, there is a genuine turning from death unto life, a genuine sorrow for sin, and a fleeing to Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sin. And once again, I'd like to point out how we can see this working out in our lives and in church history. If you think about Acts chapter 2, how at the departure of Jesus Christ, Peter preached. The presence of the Holy Spirit was upon him in a magnificent form. And he preached a message of conviction. Conviction of sin, saying that by the hands of unrighteous men, Jesus Christ was put to death. He preached a message of conviction of righteousness, that Jesus Christ was approved by God the Father, was raised and seated at his right hand. He preached the message of conviction of judgment, judgment against God's enemies who are underneath that footstool of Jesus Christ. And what was the result of that work of the Holy Spirit? They were pierced in their hearts. They said, "Brothers, what shall we do to be saved?" The work of the Spirit brings this message of conviction. And this morning I want you to be reminded of that. To celebrate this Christmas time, I want you to be reminded of the coming and the departure of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit that has brought conviction to you. Because, my dear friends, if this had not taken place, we would be still living in darkness. We would still be living in the shadows and hating God. But as it is, because of the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, we have the promise of life everlasting. We have seen that great light. We have seen the light of the only begotten Son of God, whom the Spirit has shown to us. And we have the indwelling Spirit of God to point that out to us day in and day out. Thank God that the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes. Thank God that the Spirit bears this role of conviction in our lives. If you can say with me and with all those in Christ, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, you have saved us from our sin, and we rejoice before you this morning. We rejoice that you have opened our eyes to our sin, to your righteousness, and to your judgment. Thank you, Lord, that that judgment has not fallen upon us, but only upon the righteous Son of God, that in our stead he has taken the punishment of sin. Lord, thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives to convict us, convince us, convert us. Lord, for those in our families and loved ones that we are praying for, may your Spirit do a similar work of bringing conviction that leads to life. And may it be glorified even in the preaching of your word where there is a hardness of heart, that you would be glorified even there, that the Spirit that testifies through the preaching of the gospel would bring magnification to Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God. Oh Lord, we thank you for life everlasting, the precious gift that you have given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Close by singing Psalm 119, Selection U. In this psalm, we talk about our love for that Word of God that brings life to us. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use the Word in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones to bring an opening, a quickening of our spirit, so we might love him and be converted. Psalm 119, you, please stand to sing. Read.
guard my grief and rescue me. For I thy love do not forget, as thou hast promised, quicken me. My promise keep, revive me yet. Salvation far from wicked men, thy statutes death must try to see. How many are thy mercies, Lord? Fulfill thy judgments, quicken me. My persecutors many are, yet from thy law I do not swerve. I saw the faithless and was grieved, for they thy word did not observe. Behold, now I thy grief at flood, O Lord, in kindness quicken me. Thy judgment stand eternally.
Remind you once again of our new doxology, Psalm 72b. We receive the blessing of the Lord, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, be and abide on you each one, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever. Let His glory fill the whole earth.
Redemptive history, and fortunately it's fairly clear God took away the temple, and those sacrifices do not continue. We don't go back into those shadows now. Let me go ahead and press on into the next passage then, and if you have other questions we can take a look at those. Chapter 21, starting with verses 26 through 36. And Philip, would you start? We'll read around that way. In 26 through 36 of chapter 21.
Now then, the 7 days were all appointed, the Jews were made to clean their in the temple, stir it up, the whole crowd, and lay the hands on them.
The city was moved, and the people way, the doors were shut. He immediately took soldiers and teachers and ran down to them. And they saw the commander and soldiers had stopped him from the fall. And the commander came here and took the commander down to the chains. And he asked who he was and what they'd done.
So I tried to talk to some of those among the officers. And they did not know the certainty. But the two officers commanded him to be carried to the castle. Paul was about to be brought to the barracks and said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" He said, "Do you know Greek?"
Okay, we'll stop there, and just wanted to look at the glorious purpose of God being worked out. It may have been hard to imagine it as the beating was being received, but this is the glorious purpose of God that is being worked out. Paul is noticed as he's going through this process of purification and noticed by Jews from Asia. And just as I was studying this, one commentator suggests that it was strange for Jews who neglected the temple to be zealous for its purity. And he was surmising that since it notes that they were from Asia, that it was the instead of the Jerusalem Jews, that these are probably individuals that had not been there on a regular basis as they should have been, and here they are being zealous for the purity of the temple, and in some fashion trying to make up for their neglect. There is a little bit of speculation there as to whether or not there was neglect that was being shown. So we're not sure if they were neglecting the temple courts, but we can be sure that they knew who Paul was and had run into him before. And you can think through the churches in Asia and how many times Paul got run out of town by the Jews of those cities because of their zeal for purity of worship as they saw it, and their rejection of Jesus Christ. So they charged Paul with both bad doctrine and bad practice. And they say that he is the one who teaches against the people the law in this place, and identify the doctrine that they disagreed with, and they, as well as bad practice. They charge him with defiling the temple, which is actually a lie. They assume something that had not taken place. Trophimus, the Ephesian, was with him in the city, but he is not reported as having gone to the temple. And guilt by association, they link it, Trophimus to Paul, and Paul was in the temple, therefore Trophimus must have been in the temple. Right? and that's... it doesn't say that he was not, but it makes the aside that he was with him in the city, which I think suggests that, and it goes on to say that they supposed then that Paul had brought him into the temple. And as we've noted before, the way of the wicked is often to stir up the crowds and to riot. There isn't much opportunity for theological debate or defense for Paul to give and take and ask questions. They just grab him and drag him outside of the temple. And they make a point of saying that the temple doors were closed. And as I thought about that, I said I would close the doors for two reasons. One, to kind of give a sign that what has just gone out is bad, and there's an expelling of that. There was an estimation of Paul in that fashion, but there was also you shut the door to keep out what's outside so it doesn't come in. It's almost as if they knew what was going to happen next, and they're washing their hands of the mistreating of Paul. So they shut the doors so that, that there would not be any crossing over of the riot into the temple, or that they wouldn't be associated with what they do, which happened next. What happens next? Well, he's beaten without a trial, without a reason, without any measure. And if you think through Scripture, there's even the Romans put a limit on how many times you could hit somebody. But Paul, without trial, without reason, they were beating him. And the intent, it seems, is that they would kill him just because of their outrage. Well, a dramatic rescue takes place from an unlikely source. The Romans come in, the cavalry comes in, and rescues Paul. They don't know exactly what's going on, but seeking to maintain law and order, they pick up Paul, and since they can't get a straight answer as to why they're beating him, they just take him out of the situation. And you can see the fever pitch of the crowd so much that they would throw themselves against the soldiers. These are Roman soldiers, armed and ready to do battle, and yet the fever of the crowd was such that they would resist Paul being taken away from there, and they had to even pick him up and carry him into the barracks because of the violence of the mob. Well, as we have noted throughout Acts, just by way of application into our own situation, I want us to be reminded of that and not be surprised by the violence of those who oppose Christ. We should not be surprised when there isn't a rational dialogue, when there isn't an opportunity to defend ourselves, either intellectually or even physically. That there will be times where the violence of the warfare, the spiritual warfare that we are in, will spill over, not spill over, but become apparent, and to be ready, as Paul was, to face beatings and prison and death itself for the sake of Christ, knowing that that's where our commitment is. And to remember that the glorious purpose of God is being worked out in all of our lives, even when it hurts. Well, we'll have to ask for questions on this one next week too, so let's close in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, as we are part of the spiritual warfare that is going on, we pray that you would give us strength to serve you with boldness, with faithfulness, and with perseverance in the face of opposition. Father, we also are reminded that we serve a victorious King. I pray that that would give us a great deal of confidence and peace in our lives. Lord, give us the type of boldness that Paul had to meet his oppressors and persecutors, even turn and address them and speak to Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give us boldness in our lives and our daily walk with you, to testify that you are King. We pray this in Jesus' name.